Felipe Sterling. Who are the overcomers, and what are the promises made to them? So let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion to be together, to look into your word together, and the wonderful promises that are made to us to encourage us in our faithfulness and steadfastness, to come before you and hear you say, well done, and even perhaps tell us that we'll have that we're your partners and that we will share in your world with you. So use this time together to that end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So popular Christian culture today refers to overcomers. For example, Mendisa, she was an American Idol contestant, made it to the, I think at least to the top 10, too, but then went on to focus more on a Christian setting for her art, and had a song called Overcomer, for which she received a Dove Award. Priscilla Shire, who's the daughter of Tony Evans, has produced and starred in a series of commercially successful movies with the general title of Overcomers. And some churches use the word overcomer in their names. And they even go back to the Greek term, for that. You could go to Nikao Church. And several churches across the country actually have chosen that to be part of their name. So are you even in non-Christian circles, with Nike is again a name that is based on the word for overcomer, and they explain even their logo in like that. What does the Nike logo symbolize? The logo of this brand symbolizes the winged goddess of victory, Nike, from ancient Greek mythology. And the swoosh even kind of represents that idea of high speed, motivation, strength, and movement that carries you forward to victory. So again, popular culture, Christian and otherwise, love this concept of overcoming, of being victorious. So are you an overcomer? What does the Bible say about the overcomers? Who are the overcomers? What are the promises that are made to them? The Apostle John refers to overcomers both in his first letter, in 1 John, and then in the book of Revelation. And most of his usages occur in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. First, I'd like us to consider what we find John saying about overcomers in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" One of the difficulties is, how does what John said in this letter square with what he says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and a couple other places in the book of Revelation about overcomers? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, tends to imply that all believers are overcomers in some sense. This could be, a positional kind of overcomer. fact, Bob Wilkin wrote a blog on it a couple of years ago, and I quote him there, you know, at the bottom, but I'll paraphrase some of what he says and how we could understand these verses. This could be a positional kind of overcoming. When we believe in Christ, we overcome the world which was trying to keep us from believing in Him. And this kind of overcoming would apply to all believers who are positionally in Christ. But it also could be an experiential kind of overcoming. The reference to faith would be to living by faith. So when a believer lives by faith, he overcomes the world in his experience. Bob tends to lean to that second view, but you know, so do I, you know, as well. But the first is possible that it is also just referring to a positional kind of experience that all believers share when they come to know Christ. Going into the book of Revelation, but also having the idea that Jesus speaks of himself and of believers to take heart because he has overcome the world. And in Revelation 3:21, in his exhortation to the church of Laodicea, he says, "He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne, and he who overcomes as I have overcome the world." So he pairs even that idea together. But what I would like to do is take this substantial portion of our time together in looking at what we learn about overcomers in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. John wrote about overcomers 8 times in Revelation, and there are 5 primary views concerning these overcomers in the book of Revelation. There's 4 views: all believers, loss of salvation, perseverance, and eternal reward. And I'll just briefly go over each one. The all believers view: all believers become overcomers when they simply believe in Christ. So this position emphasizes faith in Jesus rather than faithfulness to Him. So all believers receive the promises made to overcomers. In the loss of salvation view, Jesus exhorted believers to overcome so as not to lose eternal life and experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. And what he says to the church of Smyrna is sometimes taken, you know, to perhaps to uphold that view. There's the perseverance view. All genuine believers persevere and overcome by living godly and obedient lives. So overcoming proves the genuineness of believing. And then finally, the eternal reward view. The overcomer in Revelation is the believer who perseveres and remains faithful to Jesus until death or until his return. And of course, it might be wavering at times, but the importance is how he finishes. Is he faithful when Jesus calls him home or Jesus comes for the church too? And that's the view that I think, you know, best makes sense of what we have in the book of Revelation and in these letters to the 7 churches. Believers encounter conflicts and trials of many kinds and degrees. Jesus promises rewards to believers who overcome, and the context of the overcomers in Revelation supports this eternal reward view. Jesus addresses the 7 cities here in Asia Minor, and that's, there we go. And I'm not going to do just a detailed analysis of each one of the letters. Not necessarily want to stay here until late. But if you'd like to have more information on all seven, in Grace and Focus has an article devoted to each one of the letters to the seven churches there. So you can just go to the website, actually, and you can look at a PDF version of the Grace and Focus magazine and find these. But we're going to focus on what I have in the yellow portion there at the bottom. But overall, Jesus specified specific instances of overcoming. To the church at Ephesus, what did overcoming mean? Well, it meant to return to our first love for Jesus and to maintain, that love. To the church at Smyrna, overcoming meant to be faithful in persecution, even unto death. To the church at Pergamum, overcoming meant to resist immorality and idolatry. To the church at Thyatira, overcoming meant not to tolerate immorality and idolatry within the church. To the church at Sardis, overcoming meant to be watchful and hold fast to what has been received. To the church at Philadelphia, overcoming meant to persevere in faithful obedience to the end, to the return of Christ. To the church at Laodicea, overcoming meant to turn from spiritual apathy and welcome Jesus in fellowship with him. So what are the promises made to overcomers? And we're going to kind of make our way through counterclockwise from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea there. To the believer who listens and overcomes, Jesus promises that he will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 states that the tree of life will bear 12 kinds of fruit, and perhaps each fruit will impart a special quality of spiritual life to the eater. And access, we also learn in Revelation 22, to the tree of life will be limited. Verse 14 appears to say that it will be limited. For example, a believer who adds to or takes away from the words of the prophecy of Revelation will forfeit the right to eat of the fruit of the tree. So some special kind of experience is granted to the eater who has now this special access to the fruit of the tree. To the letter of the church, the letter to the church in Smyrna, Jesus promised that the one who overcame would in no way be hurt by the second death. The second death is the judgment at the great white throne, the lake of fire, separation from God forever. Now, why does Jesus, put it in this way? He's utilizing a figure of speech that is called a litotes, which is a type of understatement. That is, we highlight what we intend to say by understating it in some significant way. For example, I think my wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. If I want to use a little tease, when she comes into the room, I might say, "Look at her! That is not an ugly woman." What do I mean by that?
Even in the dark.
I mean that she's a superb lovely, beautiful woman is what I mean, you know, by that. So what Jesus is saying, that the one who is faithful to me, you know, his experience of intimacy and fellowship with me will be as far away as possible as the lake of fire can possibly, you know, be. It will be a superbly, a highly sense of special fellowship that person will have with me eternally. The first death is not the end. There is another life to come. And the glories of that life will contrast sharply with the dark shadows of persecution and of death. And by the way, in the letter to the church of Smyrna, it's one of the two letters where there is no rebuke. There is no of any kind. Yeah, too. The other church is a letter to Philadelphia. Letter to Pergamum. To those who overcome, Jesus promised three things. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. So what is, we might ask, the hidden manna? Well, Jesus does not want believers to be lured away from fellowship with him. If we refuse to be drawn away by the enticements of false religions, and the religions of the time were, you know, involved gross immorality in their celebrations and their feasts and everything. And to those who do not succumb to those enticements, he promises, first of all, hidden manna to them. And then also a white stone with a new name. Hidden manna, again, I think it symbolizes special fellowship meals with Jesus. He will also give a white stone inscribed with a new name. Such a white stone with one's name on it was the basis of admission to special events. It's like you getting an all expenses paid trip to the Super Bowl, and you're given a special ticket that you can just hand, you know, as you go in, and it gives you access even to the closest seats to the field and everything. It was a custom to reward victors at the games at the time of such a token, enabling them to gain admission to a special feast. And the hidden manna, the other part of the reward, also suggests, I would say, a reference to the Messianic feast. And the white stone is a personalized to Sarah, a stone which will serve as a token of admission to this great future feast. And so the white stone indicates the believer was favored by Jesus in a special way. The name on it might also reflect the proven character of the overcoming believer. Then to the church at Thyatira. The overcomer here is the one who keeps the work of Jesus to the end. And Jesus promised the overcomer the privilege of ruling with him over the nations and to share in his royal splendor. Jesus is going to come. He's going to rule the nations. Some believers will rule with him. Not all believers will have that opportunity. Only those who have earned that right by being faithful to the end of their lives, or until his coming for them at the rapture. The one ultimately found faithful by him at his coming will rule with him. Jesus says he will give the overcoming believer the morning star. In Revelation 22, verse 16, he says that he himself is the bright and the morning star. This may refer to his royal splendor. Thus he may be promising the overcoming believer a share in his royal splendor. All believers will be glorified, but not all will share in the royal splendor of Jesus and the privilege of reigning with him. And then the letter to Sardis. Well, he's a bright morning star. He is the morning star. Then to Sardis. Jesus promised the overcomer here three things. First, the overcomer will walk with Christ in white garments. And we learn in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, that these garments are representative of the believer's righteous acts. And this is not the imputed righteousness of Christ given to all who believe in him for everlasting life, but an added reward reflected in royal clothing. And of course, with the recent installation of the king in Great Britain, we kind of learn what special clothing, you know, looked like for them, you know, anyway. So there's special clothing associated with those who will rule with Christ. The word white can also have the meaning of bright and shining, like a bright and shining diamond. No, those, if you've seen anyone wear, you know, a 2-carat diamond and kind of turn it over in the light, what do you see? You see the, you know, a lot of colors, you know, just reflected in the many facets of the diamond. So this special garments, in a way, also will have many different facets and use, you know, to them. But again, reflecting the royal status of Christ and his companions that share in his rule. Second, Jesus also says he will keep the overcomer's name in the book of life. The overcomer, again in Revelation, is a believer who is faithful until physical death or until the rapture. The name can refer to a person's self or to a person's reputation. And it's the immediate context that tells you which one, you know, it refers to. Here, in this letter, it refers to a person's reputation. We will say to a person's good name, perhaps, in our vernacular. It's not referring to whether that person has eternal life or not. But what kind of a reputation do they have before Christ that he will also proclaim to the angels and proclaim, you know, forever? And again, when Jesus says, I will not remove your reputation from the book of life, what figure of speech might that be? It's kind of similar to what we considered earlier. Another litotes, another understatement, you know, to highlight, you know, a superlative, you know, type of reward. And when he refers to a person's reputation in the book of life, I had an experience in seminary, I think, that kind of illustrates that idea of a person's reputation being reflected in a list of names. When I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, I don't recall how many, we had hundreds in our graduating class, you know, at the time. And I don't think, you may recall that by some names, there were one star, two stars, or three stars. What did one star represent? With honor. Two stars, with high honor. Three stars, with highest, you know, honor.
And there were some with no stars.
Yeah.
I'm there, buddy. I got
to try. All right. But Jesus would highlight one's reputation, and that will be reflected in the role that will be called up yonder, you know, when we get there. And more, Jesus says, "I will come," and that's supported by what Jesus says: "I will confess His name, His reputation, before my Father and before His angels." Then it led to Philadelphia. Most of these letters comprise of promises. Jesus went on to promise several eternal rewards to the overcoming believer. He will be a pillar in the temple of my God. And of course we learn in Revelation 21:22 that there's no actual temple there. What's the temple? You know, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, you know, are its temple. So this reward could involve a special nearness to God the Father and God the Son, a prominent position in the administration of this wonderful city, the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth, the new creation. The following phrase, "He shall go out no more," may indicate the permanence of the position. And in this particular city, it was in constant danger of earthquakes. In fact, there were several times that an earthquake demolished the entire, and even though they had temple with pillars, those pillars would quake and tumble down, too. And the people would flee the city. But these pillars will never be subject, you know, to that. And ancient cities honor great leaders also by erecting pillars with their names inscribed on them. And God's pillars are not made of stone. His pillars are faithful people who bear His name. And He says He will write three names upon the overcoming believer: the name of the Father, the name of the New Jerusalem, and His name. And God's name reflects the many facets of His character, too. And He says also the believer will carry the name of the New Jerusalem. Again, why emphasize that even here? Now, if you, what do mayors of great cities do, you know, when, you know, athletes come back who have won the World Series or, you know, whatever? What do they give them sometimes? The key to the city. So if you arrive victorious, you know, God in essence says, you know, I'm giving you the key to the city. You own it, in essence, you know, along with them. You have special access. And finally, to the church at Laodicea, Jesus promised the overcomer there a seat with Him on His throne. And many believers of this age will not have the opportunity to sit with Christ, ruling over, ultimately, the new creation. And interestingly, this is a city where many of the people there, you know, have given in to materialism and we're not in fellowship with Christ. But the promise is given: if anyone hears my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So even if there has been failure, there's opportunity, you know, to return to fellowship and to be faithful then, you know, to the end, and to sit with Christ on His throne. But again, it's important how you finish there. And we learned that from this letter. I think I'm about out of time.
Oh, you got 1 minute.
Okay. Wrap it up in 1 minute, and if we have time for a few questions, we can explore that, you know, further. Point is, our relationship with the Lord will be different for each one of us. There are some who will have a close proximity to the King of Kings. They will have access to His immediate physical presence in a way that others will not. And it will not be based on how famous, you know, we were in this age, or how big our ministry, for those of us in vocational, you know, Christian ministry, it would be based simply on faithfulness and love to Him. And the overcomer rewards include the type of dwelling place we will have in the New Jerusalem, the garments we will wear, the food we will enjoy, the intimacy we will experience with Christ, the status and authority that we will have, and those privileges will not be solely for our benefit. We have been created to glorify God by loving Him and by loving others. And it's interesting too, what it says in Revelation chapter 22, where it talks about the river of life, the leaves of the tree of life, and there'll be no more curse and all of that. And it says, though His servants shall serve Him. And then in particular, those who are His partners, as the book of Hebrews also talks about, will have the special role with Him in reigning over a new creation. And there's one final, well, this is to Sardis. I've lost track of what. Let's see. There's one final overcomer promise, and that's actually found in Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, all that we have talked about, and I will be His God, and He will be my son. Now, does that mean if you're not an overcomer, that you, that God is not your God? That's not what He's saying, but in a special sense, you will be God's son. And that includes men and women. To my son is singular, but it applies to all overcomers. God adopts overcomers as sons. That is, all the rights and privileges of sonship come with this promise. The overcomer will rule with God over the new heaven and the new earth as God's son. As David was actually also called God's son, and ultimately, the seed of David, you know, the ultimately the Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus met a believer's overcoming with His overcoming in Revelation 3:21. Jesus overcame by finishing the work that the Father gave Him to do. That's in John 4:34 and John 17:4. So let's to follow His example and become overcomers by finishing the work faithfully in love that God has given us to do. So, 2 or 3 minutes over? So there's still
9 minutes to go.
9 minutes to go, all right. Even though I'm just like JB, I'm always not comfortable with Q&A, but because I've got, you know, Bob Wilkin, again, is the most amazing person to me in dealing with Q&A. He's just fast on his feet, and he's like calling things to mind, but I'm not. Usually I over-prepare for whatever I do, but we'll take questions. Go ahead.
Philippe, can you comment on Revelation 3:10? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience and so forth, I've heard many dispensationalists say that's the rapture, and that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't quite add up with what's going on in that verse. Yeah, I don't know if you feel that that's the case or not.
Yeah, I'm going to refer to an article by John Niemiller where he deals with the punctuation and everything here. It makes a good case that it's referring to the rapture, and I kind of go along with it on that. Not because I understand what he was saying about all the matter of punctuation and grammar and all, but in John Niemiller, you know, makes a case for it.
The clause at the beginning actually goes with the previous proposition.
It's where you put the period and where you put, you know, it makes all the difference in the world. Most translations have not used the proper punctuation. But no, he has a good article. It is in the Journal of the Great Seattle Geographic Society.
And I believe he also spoke on it at the.
Oh, so, they, so you can also get them to watch more video on that.
Yeah.
True. Okay. I can't explain it like he does, so I won't even attempt. All right, and here's one. When some people teach the churches in Revelation 2-3, they say they refer to particular church ages. Do you take it this way? If not, why not? I mean, that's a whole article, and a journal article in itself. But no, I don't take it this way, that it's referring to, the period of the apostles, and then to later on to the missionary church, and all of that. I think those were existing churches, at the time. And of course, there's a tagline at the end, let him who to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this generalized, I think, to at least all those seven churches, and I think to the churches of all the church age in application to us. And I also think that the particular struggles and challenges that are described in those letters do refer to particular challenges that particular churches may have. Churches in China or elsewhere may particularly identify with the church in Smyrna and depending on where you live, or the church is given to immorality, and in the area of gross immorality and idolatry, and those rebukes, those promises, those exhortations will apply. But I don't think that somehow we can identify the last 2,000 years periodically. I mean, some are very specific. This is that some of the statements refer to the Ottoman Empire, of the Middle Age, of the late Middle Ages and beyond, and all. But good question, Jeff.
Yeah. Thinking of Bob Bryant's message last year on the reward.
Yes.
Do you see all of these things as connected with that reward of closeness?
Well, I think what Bob was saying is that the reward is closeness to Christ,
too.
But how? But again, closeness to Christ also, I think, as ruling with Christ, and there's various degrees, of that. And that's why, I hope you caught the fact that I talked about royal clothing and special access and sitting on the throne. So there are royalty terms and concept, that are there. So it's one reward, which is to be close to Christ and to rule with Christ. That's going to be reflected in the clothing that we wear and the seats that we have, and the special periods of special feasting and celebrations that we are part of, and all. Does that?
Just you call it promises instead of rewards, right?
Yeah, right.
Instead of rewards to. Years ago, we probably taught this as rewards to, right?
Yeah.
Rewards to the believer.
Yeah. Now the first kind of rewards, the particular reward here, ultimately, I think, is the closeness and the wooing with Christ. Now, of course, Bob talks about instant prize rewards, even if you give somebody a scratch on the reward and everything. So every believer may have some kind of rewards, but I think we're talking about the greatest reward.
Isn't John's language almost intentionally kind of vague about attaching specific meaning to, white stones, I know all the intimacy.
Well, remember, these are actual letters written to actual cities and churches, and they tie in to some particular matters that were specific, to those churches, to their setting, to their history, their relationship, to realm and everything. So the ones receiving those letters in that day and time would have understood clearly those symbolic, references that were made. And we can ourselves, by going back and reading about it, studying it,
catch a lot of intimacy kind of thinking, royalty kind of thinking, athletic, preference kind of thinking to all these symbolic terms, which I believe they're really accurate, but it's It's hard to get a complete
handle. Yeah, oh yeah, but I mean, the book of Revelation in terms of apocalyptic literature and everything just filled with things that you do. You have to, you know, take time to seek to understand. Yeah. And I am done, it says. And I'm going to seek to ask you.
No.
What's
going on? There's going to be a show called